The title of the sermon this morning is Jesus Claims to Be God. We are in John chapter 5. And some people claim that Jesus is not God. Of course, many people do. But some of those argue that Jesus never claimed to be God. And that's why they don't believe. One of the reasons they don't believe that Jesus is God. They say, well, Jesus didn't even claim to be God. Well, Jesus never said, I am God. You won't find that in Scripture. You can look and look and look. He never uttered the words, I am God. However, Jesus did claim to be God on multiple occasions and in many different ways. There are more ways to claim to be God than just saying, I am God. And one of those is Jesus claimed on multiple occasions to be equal to the Father, to equal to God, which is the same as saying, I am God. For example, Mark 9:37, Jesus said to welcome him was to welcome the Father. In John 8:19, Jesus said to know him was to know the Father. John 10:30, Jesus said, the Father and I are one. In John 12:44, Jesus said to believe in him was to believe in the Father. In John 12:45, Jesus said to see him is to see the Father. In John 15:23, Jesus said to hate him is the same thing as hating the Father. So you see this, especially in the Gospel of John, recurring over and over, Jesus claiming equality with the Father, which is the same as claiming to be God. In our passage today, John chapter 5, verses 17 through 23, it's a great passage that I'm excited about teaching you this morning, because Jesus in this passage claims equality to the Father in seven different ways. In other words, he goes into great detail to make it extremely clear to us that he's God, that he is equal to God the Father. And so let's read this passage, John 5, 17 through 23. It says, Jesus responded to them, my Father is still working, and I am working also. This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Now, before we continue reading, notice that it says, this is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. I thought that was interesting, because if you've ever wondered, why did they kill Jesus? Why was Jesus crucified? Here was an innocent man. In fact, he was perfectly sinless. He was not trying to start an earthly kingdom. Why did they kill Jesus? Well, there are actually several reasons that you can find as you study the Bible, and we have two mentioned here. First of all, they wanted to kill Jesus because he was breaking their Sabbath traditions. He wasn't breaking the biblical Sabbath law, remember. He was breaking their Sabbath traditions. The Jews over time had added many rules and regulations onto the Sabbath command, and Jesus was breaking some of these man-made traditions, and so they equated that with breaking the Sabbath, which was very dangerous, because if you remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that they believed that the Messiah would not come until the nation of Israel kept the Sabbath 2 weeks in a row perfectly. Then the Messiah would come. And also, they believed that one of the reasons why God judged the nation of Israel and sent them into the Babylonian exile is because they were breaking the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath was very, very important to them, and they saw Jesus as breaking the Sabbath and therefore a threat to the entire nation of Israel. And then also in verse 18, it says that they tried all the more to kill Jesus because he called God his own Father, making himself equal to God. We'll get back to that in a minute. In Matthew 27, 18, it says that they killed Jesus because the Jewish leaders envied him. They were envious of Jesus. He was getting all this attention, all these crowds, all this influence was transferring from them to Jesus. They envied him. In John 10:33, it says that they tried to kill Jesus, wanted to kill Jesus for claiming to be God. In John 11, 47 through 50, and by the way, in that John 10:33 passage, again, Jesus didn't say, I am God. But what Jesus did say in that passage, the Jews knew he was claiming to be God, so they picked up stones to try to kill him. In John 11, 47 through 50, it says that the Jewish leaders feared that Jesus would incite a rebellion against Rome. and that would cause the Roman Empire, the Roman army, to come in and crush Israel, completely destroy the Jewish state. And so they felt, we have to kill Jesus to prevent the Romans from destroying everybody, destroying all the Jews. And then in John 19:7, it says that they killed Jesus or wanted to kill him because he claimed to be the Son of God. Again, which is another way of claiming to be equal with God. We'll get more to that in just a minute. So there were multiple different reasons, multiple levels behind their hatred for Jesus and their motivation to kill him. Okay, verse 19, we'll pick up. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you." And I want you to try to look here as Jesus claims equality with the Father in several different ways. "Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. And he will show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wants. The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So we're going to see seven ways that Christ is equal to the Father here. First of all, number one, if you're taking notes, in his work. Christ claimed to be equal to the Father in his work. Now, as giving you some context here, in the first part of John chapter 5, Jesus healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And he said to the man, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Now, this miracle occurred on the Sabbath, remember? And so Jesus was getting a lot of flack for this. They started to persecute him for this. They started to criticize him for this. And so it's in this discussion that Jesus says these words. He says, "My Father is still working, and I'm working also." What did Jesus mean? Well, in the very first story in the Bible, the story of creation, how many days did God work?
6 days.
It says he worked 6 days to create, and in the seventh day, he rested. Well, God didn't actually stop working on the seventh day. God ceased his work of creation on the seventh day. There are many things that God still does, many works that God does every day of the week. For example, and that's what Jesus is saying, God continues his work of saving and convicting and growing and comforting and protecting and sustaining and judging and disciplining and healing and guiding and strengthening and providing and listening and answering prayers and watching over us. God does all those things 7 days a week, right? And so Jesus says, just as my Father is still working today, so I am also, because I'm equal to the Father. I do what the Father does. Now, even the Jews agreed with this. Their own rabbis taught that God worked on the Sabbath in giving life or births and taking life, deaths. Philo said, "God never ceases doing, but as it is the property of fire to burn and snow to chill, so it is the property of God to do." Another ancient writer said, "The sun shines, the rivers flow, the processes of birth and death go on the Sabbath as on any other day, and that is the work of God." So Jesus was telling them, God is still working today, and therefore I'm still working today because Jesus is God. It reminds me of a couple of other things that Jesus said about the Sabbath. In Mark 2:27, Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man. You ever thought about the fact that the Sabbath was not made for God? Because God doesn't need rest, does he? The Sabbath was made for man. It was actually made to benefit us. It was made for us to take a day off from our normal type of work. So if you're a school teacher, take a day off from that. Don't do any teaching that day. Take a day off from your normal work, rest, and worship. It was made for man, not for God. God doesn't need rest. In Matthew 12:8, Jesus said something very, very interesting. He said, "For the Son of Man," again, this is in response to criticism about him working on the Sabbath. He said, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, I've told you before, who in the world would say that other than someone who considered himself to be equal to God? He's Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, I dictate what is done on the Sabbath. I determine the interpretation of the right way to keep the Sabbath. And he said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. As an aside, isn't it wonderful that we serve a God who never rests? We serve a God who is always working. We just sang that in that song, Waymaker. God is always working. You remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Elijah, in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah proposed a competition between the 450 prophets of Baal and himself to prove which God was real, Baal, the false god, or Yahweh, the one true God. So the prophets of Baal made an altar to Baal, and Elijah made an altar to Yahweh. Then they each took turns calling on their deity to miraculously set fire to the altar. Well, the prophets of Baal went first. They prayed from morning until evening. They danced around the altar. They shouted loudly. They cut themselves with knives and spears until blood gushed out. They kept this up all afternoon until the evening sacrifice, but there was no sound, no answer, no one paid attention. And so the prophet Elijah mocked them. He said, shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he has wandered away, or maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up. And then it was Elijah's turn. Elijah called everyone, come closer. He took 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and he built an altar. And then he dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 4 gallons of water. Then he arranged the wood, cut up the bull, placed it on the wood. Then he had them pour 8 pots of water on top of the altar, so much water that it filled up the trench surrounding the altar. Then he called on God. And it says, quote, the Lord's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench, proving who the real God is and that our God never needs to rest. Our God is always working, always listening, always accessible, always ready to answer, always watching. Isaiah 40:28 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. Jesus is claiming to be that God. Just as my Father is always working, so am I. John MacArthur says, Jesus' statement that he worked on the Sabbath just like the Father was nothing less than a claim to full deity and equality with God. Number two. The second way that Jesus claimed equality with the Father is in his nature. In his nature, that is, in his essence. In verses 17 and 18 of John 5, Jesus responded to them, my Father is still working, and I am working also. And it says, this is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. You see, the Jews, the immediate audience to whom Jesus was speaking, they understood his words very clearly. They knew he was claiming equality with God. Now, the Jews regarded God as our Father, the collective Father of the nation of Israel. But Jesus was claiming that God was his own Father in a very unique way. In a different way than he's our Father. Now, God is our Father. The Bible says that we are all children of God. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are adopted into the family of God. But we are not children of God in the same sense and on the same level as Jesus Christ. This is why the Bible refers to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. That word in the Greek, only begotten, means God's one and only Son, his unique Son, his one-of-a-kind Son. And the reason why Jesus is a different kind of Son to God than we are is because Jesus is one with God in nature and in essence. Jesus is God. He's part of the triune Godhead, the Son of God. Father and Son share the same nature. For example, my dad and I, we share the same nature. human nature. A dog, father and son, share the same canine nature. And the way that Jesus referred to God as my Father is always working and so am I. The Jews knew what he was saying. He was referring to God as his own Father in the sense that I have the same nature as my Father. We're on the same level. We are different than everyone else. John MacArthur writes about this. In contrast to the Jews' collective reference to God as our Father, Jesus called God his own Father. The clear implication, which his opponents readily understood, was that he was claiming to be fully equal with God in nature, in his essence. Hebrews 1:3 reiterates this. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. So Jesus claimed to be equal with the Father in his nature. Number three, Jesus claimed to be equal with the Father in his morality. In his morality, in his sinless character. In verse 19 of John 5, Jesus replied, truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. Now, when Jesus says, first of all, truly I tell you, I want you to notice that phrase, truly I tell you. Because as you read through the Gospels, you'll see that phrase over and over again. Truly I tell you. In the King James Version, more traditionally, it's translated, verily, verily, I say unto you. How many of you have heard that before? That sounds familiar. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Well, that's this same phrase. Truly, I tell you. And what it means is Jesus is the only one, by the way, who uses this phrase in the Bible. And it's used to testify to the certainty and importance of his words. So it's like saying, I can guarantee this truth. Or I assure you, most solemnly, I tell you. Or, I tell you for certain. It's just a way of Jesus overemphasizing, I'm not overemphasizing, but more strongly emphasizing the certainty and the truthfulness of his words. He says, truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now, we know that within the Godhead, even though God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there's one God and these three are co-equal and co-eternal. In other words, Jesus Christ is just as powerful as the Father. The Holy Spirit is just as powerful as Jesus Christ. But within the Godhood, the Bible says that there is an org chart, an organizational structure, that God the Father is in authority over the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, when this says that the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing, what Jesus is saying here is that he and the Father act in perfect harmony and unity. That they're on the same page. They have the same mission, the same purpose, the same values, the same focus, the same passion, the same priorities, the same goals. And then he says, for whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. Now that phrase is important because that's where Jesus is defending his morality. The Jews are calling him a sinner because he's breaking their Sabbath traditions. And Jesus is saying, I'm only doing what the Father does. Whatever the Father does, that's what I do. So if you're condemning me, who are you condemning? You're condemning the Father. You're condemning God. Jesus is saying that his moral nature, his character is on the same level as God the Father. Whatever the Father does, that's what I do. How many of you can say that about yourself? Now, we try to imitate our Father, we try to imitate Jesus, but we all know we fall short. But Jesus says, whatever the Father does, that's what I do. The Bible testifies to this over and over again, that Jesus is sinless in his moral nature. And this is what qualified him to die on the cross for our sins. Because if Jesus had sin of his own, he would have had to been punished for his own sin. Only because he was sinless was he able to die vicariously in the place of others. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he made the one who did not know sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. That is, to take the punishment for our sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 4:15 says Jesus has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he did not commit sin. No deceit was in his mouth. 1 John 3:5 says there is no sin in him. And so Jesus claimed to be equal to the Father in his morality. Number four, Jesus claimed to be equal to the Father in his knowledge. In his knowledge. How much does God know? He knows it all, doesn't he? He knows everything. Notice what Jesus says in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. And he will show him greater works than these so that you will be amazed. Jesus was saying, I'm going to perform even greater miracles than you've seen so far. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. Jesus is claiming to share the Father's omniscience. That word omniscient means all-knowing. It's one of the character traits of God. And the Bible teaches that God knows everything. Jesus says the Father shows him everything that he is doing. We've seen Christ's omniscience, his ability to know everything, on multiple occasions in the Gospel of John already. For example, going back to John chapter 1, he knew Peter's name and Peter's father's name before he even met Peter. In John 1:42, Jesus said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas. How did Jesus know all this? In John 1:47, when he met Nathanael, he knew Nathanael's heart. Now, nobody knows another person's heart. But Jesus said about Nathanael, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. He knew Nathanael's location before meeting him. When he met Nathanael in John 1:50, he said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And he knew all about the woman at the well before meeting her. Remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and he talked to her. He knew all about her sin, how she had had multiple husbands, and she was living with someone that she wasn't married to. And then she went back and told all of her friends in her Samaritan town, village, John 4:30, she said, he told me everything I ever did. Jesus showed his omniscience multiple times. And so Jesus is claiming to share the Father's omniscience. Number five, Jesus is equal to the Father in his power. In his power. Verse 21, Jesus said, and just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wants. Now we know from the Old Testament that God is the giver of life. He's the only one with the power to give life. God is also in control of death. 1 Samuel 2:6 says, the Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol, which is the place of the dead in the Old Testament. It's the word for it. And he raises others up. There are several instances in the Old Testament when God raised the dead to life, such as when Elijah raised the widow's son to life in 1 Kings 17. God is the one who gives life. And yet Jesus says here in John 5 that he gives life. He has the power to give life. Now, no prophet ever said that before. This is not something a prophet says. I give life. Both physical and spiritual life. In John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus, a dead man, back to life. In Matthew 19, he raised a little girl back to life. In Luke 7, he raised a widow's only son back to life. And Jesus multiple times claimed that he had the power to give eternal life. In John 10:28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. Who claims that? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus claims equality with the Father in his power, the power to give life. Number six, Jesus claims equality with the Father in his judgment, in his judgment. Next week's sermon, I hope you'll be here for that, is all about the final judgment. The final judgment, which you will attend, whether you want to or not. You will be there, the final judgment. And Jesus' next words in John chapter 5, the next section, goes all into detail about the final judgment. But he starts to touch on it right here in verse 22. where he says, the Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, in the Old Testament, the Bible refers to Yahweh as the judge, the only judge, the judge of all the earth. It says in Psalm 82:8, rise up, God, judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you. Psalm 94:2, rise up, judge the earth, repay the proud what they deserve. And Psalm 98:8 and 9, let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains shout together for joy before the Lord, before Yahweh, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world righteously and the peoples fairly. In the Old Testament, it is God alone who judges. But here in the New Testament, Jesus says the Father doesn't judge anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son. So God is the one who judges, but within the Godhead, it's the Son of God who does the judging. And that's what Jesus is claiming here, to be equal with God, the Father, in judgment. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, you'll see next week that many times throughout the New Testament, Jesus is said to be the one who will judge at the final judgment. In Matthew 25, 31 through 32, it says, when the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite reference to himself, we'll look at that next week too, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, when Jesus comes back and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Acts 10:42, the apostles preached, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17:31, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So who's the judge? Jesus. Jesus claimed to be equal with the Father in his judgment. And then finally, in his honor. Jesus claims to be equal to God the Father in his honor. This may be the most startling part of this passage. It says in verse 23, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He's saying, this is why the Father has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That word honor is an important word in Scripture. The Greek word is tamao, not tomato, or not tomato, but tamao. It means to esteem or honor or reverence someone, deep, deep respect. The English dictionary defines honor as high respect, great esteem. So to honor someone is to treat them, of course, with deep respect, but also is to treat them like they are very valuable, very important, very precious. And the Bible commands us to honor not only God, but people. It says that we are to honor our parents, honor your father and your mother. It says to honor fellow believers, other Christians, in Romans 12:10. And 1 Peter 2:17, it says to honor everyone, everyone. In other words, give deep respect to everybody. And then in 1 Peter 2:17, it says to honor political leaders, civic leaders. Now, the way that you honor someone depends upon who they are, right? So, in other words, the kind of honor that you give your parents is going to be different than the kind of honor that you give to civic leaders. And the way that you honor fellow believers is different than the way that you honor everybody else. It's not that you disrespect everybody else, it's just a different kind of honor. Just like the way that I love my wife and my children is different than the way that I love you and the way that I love my neighbor as myself. It's a different kind of love, different kind of honor. Well, how should we honor God? The kind of honor we give to God is the highest honor. We honor God with our complete obedience and adoration and affection and devotion and attention. We give God our highest honor. Jesus says, all people, God the Father wants all people to honor me just as they honor the Father. Now, it's interesting because in the Old Testament, God makes it very, very clear that he will not share his glory with another. He is not going to share his honor. It's a synonym for glory. His honor and glory and praise and adoration and devotion with anybody else. He deserves it all. He wants it all for himself. It's only right. He's the only true God. He's the only creator, only savior, only sustainer. In Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. That is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. So God will not allow anyone else to receive the glory and honor that he deserves. But here, Jesus says that he is to be honored just as they honor the Father. So he's telling Jews, the same way that you honor Yahweh God is the same honor that you're to give me. That's quite a statement. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul talks about Christ's exaltation and how we are to honor him. It says, for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him, remember, this is the God who will not share his glory with another. But it says, for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father wants everybody to worship Jesus, and that will glorify him. It's because there's one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This morning was a doctrinal sermon. Very, very much a doctrinal sermon. Because I want you to develop a deep biblical conviction that Jesus is God. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just, as the Muslims believe, a prophet. He's God in human flesh. Now, Jesus never uttered the words, I am God. But he did claim to be God in multiple ways, on multiple occasions, such as claiming to be equal to the Father. I want to close by just giving you a three-point argument. This is a philosophical technique of how to prove a thesis or prove a point. A three-point argument. Number one, Jesus claimed to be equal to God. Jesus claimed to be equal to God. We just saw that in John chapter 5. And number two, Jesus affirmed that there is only one God. We see this in Mark 12, 29, for example. So, number one, Jesus claimed to be equal with God. Number two, Jesus affirmed that there is only one God. Number three, therefore, Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be equal to God. He affirmed that there's only one God. Therefore, he claimed to be God. Jesus is God, and that means we should love him and worship him and devote our lives to him. And he's the only true God, and he's the only way to eternal life. He's the only way to have abundant life. And Jesus is the answer to all of your questions, to all of your problems, to all of your struggles, to all of the mysteries that you're facing. Jesus is the answer. And he loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. And he's the best thing that could ever happen to you. But you can only experience the fullness of Jesus' life by giving him all of you.